Good morning. Our passage comes from Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 6. Do we not all have one Father? Is it not one God who has created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord eliminate from the tents of Jacob everyone who is awake in answer or who presents an offering to the Lord of armies. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and sighing, because he no longer gives attention to the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your marriage companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And why the one? He was seeking a godly offspring. Be careful then about your spirit, and see that none of you deals treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies. So be careful about your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me. And the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, or the widow, or the orphan, and those who turn away the stranger from justice and do not fear me, says the Lord of armies. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, the sons of Jacob have not come to an end.
Let's open our Bibles again to Malachi chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 10 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6-ish. I'll save verse 6 for next time, really. But Malachi 2:10 through 3:6, embrace God's righteous standards. Embrace God's righteous standards. God's standards don't always line up with ours, do they? Now, hopefully you recognize that that's backwards thinking. But we think that way sometimes. When we choose to sin, at that moment, something other than God's standards is the most important to us. So we choose something else that's more important than obeying God. Malachi, this morning, we'll see, uses divorce as an example. Some people flat out reject God's standards. They don't believe that God gets to define what is right and what is wrong for us. And so some of them will say divorce is allowed for any reason. Others redefine God's standards. They want to soften them. For various reasons, they'll say things like, well, you know, God wants me to be happy. And so divorce will be okay because that's how I will be happy. I think we'd all agree that both of those approaches are wrong. But what about those of us who outwardly conform to God's standards, but we don't give God our best in marriage? Malachi's overall theme is what is that we should give God the very best in every area of life, as Brandon reminded us in his prayer. We should give God our very best in every area of life. We're going to see that again today. In this section, Malachi addresses some of God's standards that were being broken, that were being transgressed, that people were brushing aside. And so he will exhort us here to exert great care in obeying and upholding God's righteous standards. Exert great care in obeying and upholding God's righteous standards. Part of loving God, part of giving Him your best, is embracing those righteous standards. We're going to look at giving Him your best in marriage and giving Him your best in suffering. Now let's back up a little bit or kind of stop for a second and look at where we are in Malachi's book. So a broad, high-level outline of Malachi is this. We dealt last time with attitudes related to God's person, and this morning we are in the middle section, attitudes related to God's righteous standards. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll look at attitudes related to God's Word. Then you can tell those all overlap to some extent, and that's okay, and you would expect them to. But he's going to call out some specific things. You remember there were those six charges, and we're looking at two charges each Sunday as they fall into this outline. So Malachi laid two more charges now against the Jews. They had wrong attitudes about God's righteous standards, and that's where we are today. So the first charge that he lays at their feet is this. They were rejecting God's standards. They were rejecting God's standards. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And so Malachi gives two examples of this. One is marriage, and we're going to talk about what aspect of marriage is he thinking, and then also divorce, and what does God say about divorce. So let's first look at marriage. Look at chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi is using covenant language here, and so he picks up two pictures that Scripture uses to describe our relationship to God, his relationship to us. And he's going to use first the idea that God is our Father, we are his Son. Israel, in that case, was his son. But also pick up, and this is, you can see how this will move into, this picture will move into the ideas of marriage and divorce, that God as husband and Israel as wife. And you think, you know, New Testament, you know, Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride as the church. It's covenant language. And he's saying, okay, as part of this covenant, under this covenant with God, and he's talking, we Jews, we're brothers in God's family, but whenever we go and break God's standards, for example, the standard of marriage that God has laid out, then we're dealing treacherously with one another. We're doing things that bring reproach on others. And that dealing treacherously is talking about being faithless. In other words, basically breaking the covenant, not being faithful to the covenant. And so that is what we're doing, he's saying, that when some, and apparently many, were breaking God's law in this way. That covenant he's referring to is where Moses gave them this law. Moses forbid religious intermarriage. So God given the law through Moses, God forbids religious intermarriage. Now, was it wrong for Jews to marry non-Jews? And I know a lot of times we just immediately assume that because it'll say, I don't want you marrying, you know, the daughters, don't give your sons in marriage and don't take their daughters in marriage and, you know, with all the surrounding peoples. And so we just assume that, okay, the Jews were never to marry anyone other than another Jew. Okay, but if you're tracking with me, you probably are thinking, that's happened a few times though, and it happened in the line of Christ, in Jesus' lineage. Okay, so we'll talk about that in a minute. The issue is not that they couldn't marry foreign wives. The issue is spiritually mixed marriages. In the Old Testament, for example, a worshiper of Yahweh was forbidden to marry a worshiper of any other god. So if you worship Yahweh, you were to only marry someone who worshiped Yahweh. Only, alone, no other gods. In the New Testament, we find basically it's saying the same thing, but with different language, if you will, is that Paul taught that a believer is only allowed to marry a believer. They're forbidden to marry an unbeliever. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you must not marry an unbeliever. But what was going on, and we see this in this time period, because Ezra and Nehemiah, both writing about the same time, after they've come back from the exile, they experienced the same thing. Jewish men were marrying women from other countries, but who had not converted to Yahweh worship. These women brought their gods with them. And so going back, and this is built on the law which forbid that, Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And you can see it's a spiritual issue there. So it's not about marrying someone from another people group. It's about marrying someone from another worship group. Think of it that way. Here are the worshipers of Yahweh, and here are the worshipers of everybody else. And that's the way the Bible delineates mankind, right? There's one people, we're all the descendants of Adam, but some worship God, the one true God, and others don't. There's two different groups. In New Testament, we talk in terms of believer, unbeliever. Those are the two groups. So, if you think about the line of Christ, his lineage, there is one woman that really makes you scratch your head. You remember Rahab? She, first of all, was not a Jew. And you know that there were other things that weren't so nice about her. Okay? Well, but Salmon, a Jew in the line of Christ, married her and then gave rise to another man, Boaz, who married a dear lady who was not a Jew, who had married a Jew. Her husband died, and then she married Boaz. How could these men, Salmon and Boaz, marry these women who were not Jews? How could God let that happen, knowing that they were the line of Messiah? It's because they had already converted to worshiping Yahweh. The book of Ruth and the book of Joshua both tell us that these ladies had started following and worshiping Yahweh. And that's how these men could marry them. That's the point. And that's the point here as well. How serious was this, that Jewish men were marrying women who brought other gods with them, who worshipped other gods? Well, look at verse 12. You see the severity of it. As for the man who does this, that is, marry a woman who is not a worshiper of Yahweh, may Yahweh cut him off from the tents of Jacob. It's everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to Yahweh Sabaoth. And you may scratch your head on part of that and like, what's he talking about there? Well, he's using a proverb. from that day. And basically what the proverb means is that one person is promoting sin. He's the one who awakes. He's watching, and he wakes people when there's danger or whatever. This is the person who's promoting sin, and the one who answers, that's the one who's just passive about it. There's like, okay, well, I see it, but I'm not going to say anything. But we're told here that both of them will be judged. So within your circle of influence, if you know of sin or injustice, God expects you to address it biblically. Now, still under this first main point, we have a second example. We talked about these spiritually mixed marriages, a believer of Yahweh marrying somebody who worshipped another god or gods. Now, the example of divorce, or as I'm going to call it to help us understand this issue better, unbiblical divorce. Verses 13 through 16. So look at verses 13 and 14 with me. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, that is, faithlessly, you've broken the covenant, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, let me first say that among those who hear this message, whether here today or on the recording, there will be some of you who have done this. You've had an unbiblical divorce. You pursued an unbiblical divorce. You didn't have biblical warrant for that. And while you hear this, this discussion, it likely will remind you of things you didn't really want to be reminded of and may sting, and I get that, but I cannot soften God's word, and I'm going to say what God says about it, but I will remind you, and this I exhort you to do, remember that if that, and this goes for any sin, that if you have sinned in that way, hopefully you have repented. And if you haven't, that you need to do. That's step number one. But if you have repented, this is true for you. God forgives those who repent. He promises never to hold that against you. He restores you to a place of right standing with Him. I mean, that's huge. Because as hard as God hits us from His Word, don't do this. And if you continue in unrepentant sin, you will be judged for it. Yet for those who repent, He has these tender words. He accepts you as His child, fully reconciles you to Himself. And so, whenever you hear messages, I mean, the Bible talks about all these different sins. And, you know, and we've, different ones of us have committed different sins, and you hear something, sermon on that, and it's, ow, you know. I didn't want to remember the old me, and flee to Christ. Embrace the good news that you've trusted in. Find comfort in that good news. Find comfort in Christ, who has reconciled you to Himself. Okay? These people were weeping and groaning because God wasn't blessing them. He wasn't accepting their offerings, and as a result, He wasn't blessing them. And they're weeping over it. God said it was because they were participating in unbiblical divorce. They were pursuing that. They should have been weeping over their sins, but they were weeping over the stuff they weren't getting and they wanted. Now, I've used this term a few times already, unbiblical divorce. What does that mean? Okay, I think everybody knows what divorce means. What is unbiblical divorce? And there's a distinction, okay? The New Testament, and I'm going to talk about that because that's where we all live right now, is New Testament times. The New Testament gives two reasons why Jesus and Paul in particular will allow divorce in these two instances, okay? And then allow remarriage as a result of that as well, as long as they marry in the Lord. First, Jesus, and everything else is, and I take it as unbiblical, okay? Jesus allowed divorce when one spouse is involved in immorality, okay? So that's a broad term. It doesn't include, I know it's kind of popular today for people to talk about, oh, well, if somebody has lusted after someone and they've committed heart adultery, therefore, you know, you can divorce. No, that is not allowed. That sin needs to be dealt with if they have a problem with lust, but unless they have physically, because the term porneia that's used there, that Jesus uses, and I'm talking about from Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, has to do with physical contact and intimate contact. So Jesus allowed it if there was immorality, okay? That would include physical adultery, literal adultery, but it's a little broader than that as well. Paul also said that if you're a believer, because believers are wondering, what do I do? I'm married to an unbeliever and they want to, you know, is that okay for me to stay married to them? I mean, what about us? What about our kids? And Paul said, if they are willing to stay married to you, then you stay married. But he said, if that unbeliever wants to leave, you have to let them go. Now, encourage them to stay, because how do you know, he says, oh, spouse, maybe you'll lead your spouse to Christ. But if they insist on leaving, then you have to let them leave. And in that case, he's only saying that the believer in that situation is innocent and they are allowed to remarry. I know there's a lot of debate. You read on marriage and divorce and remarriage, and there's a lot of different views and things on that. But I'm giving you my view from years of study. But in that 1 Corinthians 7 passage where he says that if the unbeliever wants to leave, he's not saying it's okay for that unbeliever. What Malachi says here, God hates divorce, that will apply to that unbeliever if they leave. God's not okay with them leaving, but he's okay with the believer if the unbeliever leaves. Okay. Malachi calls marriage a covenant. This is an important passage on marriage and divorce, but it helps us to understand what God thinks about marriage. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant that a man and a woman make with God. They make with one another in front of God. That's why, one of the reasons why unbiblical divorce is serious. And I want to do something a little different than I normally will do. I don't want to spend a lot of time because we're taking a high-level view of Malachi. We're not going into my usual verse-by-verse real in-depth. We're going to get back to that when we get to Ephesians here in a few weeks. But since we're doing high-level, for verse 15, you may, when that was read, you may have thought, I'm not sure what's going on there. You're not the first one to think that. It is kind of difficult to handle it. The different translations handle it differently, and all of those are okay. There's nothing wrong with them. But I thought the RSV did the best job of it, and I've got that on the slide, and I want to read it to you. So the first part of verse 15 has, I think this is what it's trying to say. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the Spirit of life? And this ties back to verse 10. You remember, do we not all have one Father who's created us, right? And what does he desire? Godly offspring. So take heed to yourselves and let none be faithless to the wife of his youth. Okay. So I think that's the idea. So he's saying there, because of what God desires in this covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, he desires godly offspring. Take heed to yourselves. And we're going to come back to that term, take heed, at the end of verse 16. So, okay. So he's saying, don't break covenant with your wife. And it was the men who were doing that. So he said, don't do that. Okay. Now, he uses some terms here to talk about, to describe the wife to these men who were divorcing their wives. First, companion. The word companion was used to describe a seam or a joint used in building construction, for example. So when they join two pieces of material, building material together, it's really clear. Think about welding. So you know, they're building skyscrapers and they've got all these, you know, metal beams and everything and weld them together, or they may use these huge bolts to bolt them together. Whatever kind of joinery is being used, the idea is that it's to have a permanent connection, a permanent bond, if you will. Because who wants to go into a building? It's like, well, you know, we didn't really intend the joints to be permanent. You know, you want to stay out of that one, right? Well, they intend it to be permanent. And so he says, this is your wife. This is the one that you have been joined to in a permanent bond. Till death do you part. It is not intended to be temporary. She is his lifelong partner in the covenant before God. And so he uses three terms for the wife in marriage. Companion, we just talked about. The wife of your youth, and partner in the covenant. What is he trying to get across there? He's trying to drive home this idea of intimate oneness, a close bond of fellowship that is supposed to exist between a husband and his wife. We're supposed to have that kind of closeness, and so that every area of our life, we become one and we grow in our oneness with one another. That's what he's trying to drive home by using these three different. He could have just said wife, and that's it. But he doesn't. He uses these terms to drive that home to us, that bond of fellowship. So what does God think about divorce? Look at verse 16. For I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And I hate. Him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Again, faithless, breaking the covenant. God hates both unbiblical divorce and the spouse who pursues it. You know, God hates sin, but he doesn't hate the sinner. Sorry. It says both here. And God takes that seriously. Why does he detest them? We've already said it breaks the covenant. That's serious. God takes covenant seriously. It also violates God's law. He said, don't do it. And then he detests it because of what it does to the spouse and the children. He uses very graphic language here. He says he covers his garment with wrong or violence. Okay, so it's like, you know, whatever clothes he's wearing, he covers it, he just smears it with violence. And he's describing here violent, malicious acts, because great harm comes to the spouse and the children when one spouse pursues divorce, and there's like, that, you know, they just, I just don't like you anymore and I want out of this. I found somebody else. It does great harm. He describes it as violence. Now, we have a little aside here. But some of your translations, you may be, I didn't see that in my Bible, John. Okay, here's why. If you have one of the newer translations like ESV, and not all the newer ones do this, but some of them do, it reads, and we've got it, yeah, good, on the slide, you can see it. So instead of, I hate divorce, it says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her. What they're doing is they're going to a translation, the Septuagint. You've probably heard the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They opt to follow it, which basically is saying that if you hate your wife, you should divorce her. Okay? I'll try to give you the short version here. They're trying to align it with what was the common misunderstanding of that day of Deuteronomy 24, which, remember, that happened in Jesus' day. They came and said, you know, why did Moses tell us to divorce our wives? And he didn't tell you to divorce his wives. He's protecting your wife that you're divorcing because of your hardness of heart. You're going to do it anyway, and he's trying to protect you, trying to protect the wife. The Septuagint tries to reconcile this with what they thought Deuteronomy 24, and they were mistaken, but what they thought it was teaching. Okay? The New American Standard, which is up there on the left side, the Revised Standard, the King James, New King James, the older NIV, they follow the Hebrew text. And, you know, and as I saw this, I'm like, oh, here's some major translations that have something really different. And so I went back and translated it from Hebrew myself. You're welcome. Greek comes a lot more easily to me, and Hebrew does not, you know. And, I mean, I can do it, but I am slow. And so I went through and worked through. I just wanted to make sure. Yeah, okay, what's going on here? Well, the Hebrew text has the word hate. But the ESV inserts the softer phrase, does not love. It also adds a couple of words, wife and her. They are not in the Hebrew text. What that ends up doing is it softens the biblical teaching on divorce. And so I wanted to point that out to you. Now, should you throw your ESV away? No. Because it's a good translation. I strongly disagree with it right here. But there's times where I don't agree with the NAS. So, and I point those out to you. So I recommend that you use more than one translation. Use several of the good translations, even some paraphrases and stuff, you know, as you're doing your study. And it'll call things to your mind. You're like, okay, one of them says don't hate your wife, or if you hate her, divorce her. And the other one says I hate divorce. Okay, which is it? So, well, then you can go research it. Okay, and that's why you should do that. Well, God hates divorce. And so he ends both verses 15 and 16 with this admonition, take heed to your spirit. This idea of take heed, it's describing a meticulous observance of God's law. You're trying to understand God's law rightly, and you're very careful about it, but you're also careful in living it out. It's keeping God's word in the sense of, you know, sometimes, well, I keep God's word. No, I mean, keeping it. You know, you're holding it close. This is important to you. This is what you do. This is what you strive for. Being careful to obey. It's not just, you know, mentally assenting or accepting it. And I know a lot of times that's what we, you know, if somebody comes up to you, what, do you obey God's word? You know, do you keep God's word? And, you know, most of us would probably say, oh, yeah, you know, for one, you don't want to, you know, look like, wow, you're probably not a Christian, you know, or you don't want to go into, well, I try, but, you know, I fail, and you don't want to go through. So you just say yes. And you're just mentally, that's your mental assent that, yeah, I agree with it, but I don't always do it. Okay? And what he's saying is, I want you to knuckle down, work hard to know what it's saying, and then do it, and show that same great care in carrying out God's word in your life. Say, take heed. Work hard at it. Do it. Now, maybe you are committed to only marrying a believer. Good. And maybe you're committed to not getting an unbiblical divorce. Good. But do you put your whole heart into making your marriage the beautiful picture of Christ's love for his church as it ought to be? Are you giving God your very best by giving your spouse your very best? I know I've stepped on your toes. Mine are still black and blue, okay, from this week. Because, yeah, I think we have a good marriage, and she's shaking her head, yes, and she wants a ride home. So, But I was convicted by this. Am I giving her and God my very best? I do think I've worked at it and I've worked hard at it and failed a lot, but tried to give it. But is it really the very best? And I had to say, Lord, no. So you know what I'm working on now. I just want to share the pain. You got to do it too. So, but no, we really ought to give our very best in our marriages. Because it tells us about, it tells the world about what, the way Jesus, I mean, he gave his very best, didn't he, for his church, for his bride? He gave his life. And, you know, a lot of guys like to take the easy route. You know, yeah, I'd die for my wife, and I think most of us probably would. But how often does that happen, that you need to die for your wife? Will you die to self and give your everything, your best, to love her? Okay, the second charge that he lays at their feet is this. They were redefining God's righteousness. Redefining God's righteousness. The last verse of chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3, verse 6. And what we're doing here is what I mentioned earlier. So we talked about giving God your very best in your marriage, but now give God your very best in suffering. Okay, so that you kind of know what's going on here. And you'll see that in verse 17, suffering, where that comes in. So give God your very best in suffering. And what that means is taking the long view, because you're going to see that they had the short view. Asaph had that same problem. Remember Psalm 73. Also, even when you're suffering, keep obeying. Remember, talking about God's righteous standards. Keep obeying. Take the long view and keep obeying. So that's what we're going to talk about now. So, verse 17. You have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Well, here's how. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or they say, where is the God of justice? They were wearying the Lord by their complacency toward obedience, but yet blaming about his lack of favor to them and blaming God for their suffering. They were accusing him of favoring the wicked. They were accusing him about being unconcerned about the suffering of the righteous. And so they said, where is the God of justice? And Malachi, the way he answers, oh, the God of justice is coming, but you complainers are not going to like it. Okay? In ancient times, a king often would send a messenger ahead of his royal visit to one of his subject countries or cities. And so, okay, I haven't been there for a year. I'm going to be coming. I want you to go ahead of me. And I want you to remove obstacles for me being there. If there's any naysayers and stuff, you deal with them. Because when I come in, I want to have a good visit here. Okay? I want them to receive me. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. And just so you know, that this first phrase, my messenger, and then the he, is talking about one person. And then we're going to be talking about another person. So I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, Adon, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh Sabaoth, the commander of armies. So that first person he talks about, my messenger, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all identify him as who? Do you remember? Whom? Who came before Jesus? John the Baptist, right? He was that voice calling in the wilderness from Isaiah 40. He's the Elijah-like person, who we'll see at the end of Malachi. John came with a message of repentance He wanted to prepare the people for Jesus the Messiah. Because the second person who's talked about here in this verse would be coming. And so as he's already come from our perspective, but for theirs he was yet to come. So the second person is talking about Messiah. He's the one we find in all of the prophets, the one who is coming, the one that God is sending. But we also find, as we find here, that he is God. Because who is talking? Thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. Okay? This is the one true God. He's talking. He says he's clearing the way for me. But then he switches from first person to third person. He says, and the Lord, Adon, sovereign Lord, sovereign master, the one you're seeking. In other words, they say, oh, where's the God of justice? Where's the one who's going to do something about all the wickedness around us? When most of these complainers were wicked themselves. He calls him the messenger of the covenant. This is the new covenant. The messenger. Jesus was the messenger of the new covenant, if you will. So it's one term. Think about when we take the Lord's Supper. Sometimes in those verses that we will read from, he talks about, this is my blood of the covenant, or this is my blood of the new covenant. That's what he's talking about. That's the covenant here. This one came to his temple. Jesus came to his temple in his first coming. And what Malachi does, we find a lot of times in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where they mingle together Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And they mingle those together. Sometimes it's even in the same verse, like it is here. And you're like, okay, so where do we divide? And well, he came to his temple. That was his first coming. But he will return in the great day of the Lord to judge. And that's what we'll take up next. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? This would be when he returns. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old and as in former years. So Messiah himself is going to be like this refiner's fire, where it burns away. If you have precious metals and they've got other non-precious ore there, and you burn those impurities away with fire. And fuller's soap, the launderer's soap, this is a harsh soap that will cleanse, and the idea is to wash away sin. So he's first talking about what he's going to do to his people. He's going to purify them of sin, but in that purification, he's also going to remove those who are the wicked, those who are unrepentant, the complainers that we saw in verse 17. That has already started now, the first part of that, the purifying of our souls. Because we, as partakers of the new covenant, we've found that he has purged our souls of sin. And he's in the process of sanctifying us, continuing to purge the leftovers of sin, if you will. But it'll come more fully in Messiah's kingdom. And there's, you know, this is another debated passage with prophecy. Apparently in Messiah's kingdom, the sons of Levi will make some sort of offerings in righteousness. And what is that talking about? Well, there's different views on it. Some think that Ezekiel, the last seven or eight chapters, talk about a temple being built and there'll be sacrifices. And some people look at that and say there's going to be sacrifices, but they're not for, you know, in order to atone for sin like they did in the Old Testament. They're to point people to Christ, who's going to be there. You know, so they look at it as, okay, so the Levites will be offering sacrifices, and when people say, oh, okay, does this take away our sin? No, it doesn't. It just points us to that man over there, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who actually takes away sin, which is what the sacrifices all did all along, right? That's one view. The other, and I think it's at least this, spiritual sacrifices that are part of the new covenant. And we've talked about those in some of our different studies. In the New Testament, it talks about those spiritual sacrifices that each one of us as a believer in Jesus Christ are supposed to be offering up to God. And so it may be talking about that, that using the old language is talking about spiritual sacrifices that even saved Levites are going to do. And then verse 4, everybody will do. Okay, so it's hard to know which, and there's different views on that, and that's okay. Let's talk about it. Please don't just immediately shut each other down, which is what usually happens, you know, one way or the other. Don't do that. Let's talk about it. Let's try to understand this better. But one of those things that we can hopefully sharpen one another on, okay? Verse 5 presents a familiar list of injustices that we've seen all along in our study of the minor prophets. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. See, and so there's that even greater judgment that's coming beyond just the purification. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says Yahweh Sabaoth, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. He ends that list of sins, injustices, by saying, they don't fear me. And that's the real point. The whole reason that they do those things is they don't fear God. It's like, why should I obey him if I don't fear him? And that's where they are at. And that's how serious it is. They don't fear God. As I've mentioned, verse 6, it's a transition verse, and commentators, you know, go different ways as to whether it belongs with what we just looked at or does it belong with the next section. And because it's transition, and it's hard to squeeze in two major doctrines in one sermon we did on marriage and divorce, so we're going to save this for next time, okay? So we'll talk about the fact that God does not change, another doctrine that we cannot soften. Okay, we'll talk about next time. Are you tempted to think that God favors the wicked? I mean, think about it. Think about the wicked out there today. You know some, even if it's, you know, by watching the news. They seem to be doing just fine. In fact, they seem to be winning. And half the time, more than half the time, they seem to win. And it kind of looks like nothing's getting done about it. So are you tempted sometimes to think, why didn't I choose that path? Their life's a whole lot easier than mine. You know, and Asaph wrestled with that, didn't he? As I mentioned in Psalm 73. Lord, you know, in vain, I've done everything you told me to do. Here I've been, you know, a good, godly man, and it was worthless. I mean, because these guys are doing great, and I'm suffering. Okay, we're tempted to feel that way, aren't we? Are you tempted to wonder, where is the God of justice, as they did? Maybe not in the rebellious, complaining way. Maybe yours is a cry of faith. Lord, I look around, there's a lot of injustice. There's injustice in my life. You know what so-and-so did to me. You know how they robbed me. You know how this or that. Where is the God of justice? If and when you are tempted by those things, let me encourage you, spend more time on passages like this one that give us the long view, that the God of justice is coming. He will make everything right. He will take his remnant, those who've repented of their sins and trusted in him, and usher them into an eternity with him that's beyond anything we can ever imagine. And trust me, as one dear lady said, who knows suffering beyond what anyone here, I think, has suffered. Something like, you know, the first 15 seconds in heaven is going to make up for all of this. It's going to be that good. He will make it right. And all of the wicked who refuse to repent, he will judge them. He will make everything right. Take the long view, and while you're at it, keep obeying. Don't give up. Don't say it doesn't matter. No, it matters. Keep obeying Him. Well, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, let's think back about on that messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. We saw again, as we've seen many times, He was fully God. He had to be fully God. In order to stand in our place, He had to be fully man. He had to be like us. But to pay for all of our sins, He had to be fully God. And He was. He shed His blood for our sins. And He put us into a new covenant relationship with God. And I'm playing with that word new, using it both ways. It's a new covenant and it's a new covenant. So He put us in this new relationship to God. A new relation. You see, the Jews mistakenly thought that if I just keep the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, if I keep the law, I'll be right with God and God will be pleased with me and I get to be with Him forever. They were wrong. The new covenant says that if you trust in Jesus Christ and in His work alone, based on what He did, you get to spend eternity with Him. You are made right with God. You are reconciled to Him. All those things that I said earlier, remember. We have a new relationship to God because of Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. So meditate on that as we partake of the Lord's table.